verse 1. He says, "For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people." Paul is saying, he hasn't rejected his people because I'm an Israelite and I have come to salvation through Christ. That's a simple argument there. He's saying, I am a true Jew, an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a true Jew, but he's saying even more than that. Because if you know Paul, you remember that Paul had such a zeal to attain his own right standing before God that he hated Christians and he hated Christ and he was persecuting them. So as a zealous Jew who got it completely wrong as to how one enters into a relationship with God, God reached out to him with a mighty hand of grace, laid hold of him and opened his heart and opened his eyes to see that Christ was the way. You see, so Paul is saying, even I, a Jew, who was an enemy of the grace of God, God saved me, and that's not the end of the story for others. If he took me and if he uses me, he has not given up on my people, the Jewish people. The second argument then is, just following on from that, is the election argument. Verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. That word foreknew, we've studied months gone by, is not just knowing about in advance. Foreknowledge is an intimate relationship of knowing. To foreknow is to forelove or to choose or to elect. Paul is saying another reason why God's promises have not failed is because he chooses Israelites to believe. Those ones that are chosen and elected by grace, they will come. And then he uses the Elijah argument, a slightly longer one. And if you don't know who Elijah is or what he's referring to, you might want to check this great story out in 1 Kings 18 and 19. Elijah was a great prophet of God who lived for God in a time when there was tremendous unbelief, and the king and his wife were total unbelievers, bringing all kinds of ungodly worship into the life of Israel. And there's a great story there where Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal, who was the pagan god. He challenged them to a duel, not a shootout. A duel on a hill where they would both set up sacrifices. And basically all you have to do is you pray to your God and I'll pray to my God, and the God who sends fire from heaven, he's the true God. Well, it's an almost humorous account if you read it, because they danced around the altar all day, the prophets of Baal, and they cried out and they called out and they were even cutting themselves to try and get his attention. And nothing happened. And Elijah said, you know, keep trying harder, maybe he's, you know, in another room or something. Nothing happened. Elijah, then it was his turn, and he got them to cover the altar with water. So it was absolutely drenched. And then he prayed a simple prayer, and fire came from heaven. To prove that God was the true and living God. And the result of that was that Elijah had all those prophets of Baal killed and executed for their crime against the God of Israel. A graphic account, but it showed how serious is the true worship of the true and living God. But then Elijah had to run for his life because the king's wife Jezebel was after his blood. She hated him. And he fled and he hid. And that's where he cried out. What Paul records here, Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. You get that sense that we often get. It's just us. Well, I'm totally alone here in my belief in the Lord Jesus. God answers us as he answers Elijah, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. The 7,000 that you don't know about, but believe what you believe. The whole point of that argument is to say, when you feel like it's all over, I'm the last man standing, as Elijah thought, God is saying, no, I'm sovereign. I have a remnant. I keep a people. There will always be believers because that's what I do. Notice the words, I have kept for myself, says God. He has done it. Not that they were good enough to choose or get it right. He's saying, I have ensured that they understand and believe and are faithful. So again, for us, when we can feel alone, we're not. Well, that grace has deserted where we are, but it hasn't. We might think that grace is deserting our country, but God has a remnant, and at the same time, He is at work in other places, bringing in a people. Just think about Jewish people even today. I did a little research, my little Googling here. The Jewish population, ethnic Jewish people, is estimated to be about 15 million people worldwide. In the United States alone, about 1.7 million of those profess faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Messiah. God still keeps a people. He keeps a Jewish remnant. But my reminder from that simply is when grace looks at the point of defeat, it is always waiting to burst out and surprise us. And he does use the grace argument. That's his fourth little argument. Verse 5, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. Verses 5 and 6. The guarantee that there will always be a faithful remnant is not because they are a particular people group with a particular privilege, or because they are a good, upright, and law-abiding people left in a culture. The reason there will always be a remnant is because the God of grace preserves a remnant. And if we are among that remnant in any day or time, it is not because we're some special people, it's because God is a God of grace. None of us deserve to know Him. None of us are worthy. Grace brings us in. This is the whole point. So, again, in answer to the question, has God failed on His promises to Israel? And basically, it's one argument, two illustrations. There was a people chosen by grace. And he illustrates it through the conversion of Paul and the confusion of Elijah. One argument, two illustrations. There are a people chosen by grace. If God did not choose, they would not come. If God did not choose, they would not come. And if He did not pour out His grace, they could not come. God is the God who chooses by grace. Tim Keller says, God has chosen a faithful remnant by His sheer grace. And that moves us into the second point, salvation always and only by grace. From beginning to end, salvation, having one's sins forgiven, being given a right standing with a holy God, being spared eternal punishment, being given the hope of heaven, it is all by sheer grace, the free gift of God. Election, forgiveness, right standing, perseverance to the end. Making it to the end, it is all of sheer grace. That's what Paul says in verses 6 to 10. It is by grace, and then it is no longer on the basis of works. Paul reminds us here in this passage of the danger of missing out on what God offers. There's some very sobering words there. When he said it's by grace, he says, then what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. There's some tough verses here that we have to deal with here. Part of what we're being told here is that there's a danger in missing what God offers. God has offered salvation. In fact, at the end of chapter 10, he says, "All day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." He's saying those who did not obtain it, who didn't see and who didn't believe, but who rejected it. To summarize what happens here, God hardens them. Says he gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear. But understand that there's something judicial in this. It's not arbitrary. It's a direct and equal response to their response to him. When he says eyes that would not see, he's referring to the fact that in the Old Testament they saw with their eyes the mighty and gracious things God did for them, and they rejected him. So he's saying, well, here's the parallel, and you won't be able to see because you refuse to see. And ears that would not hear, they heard through the prophets the mighty teaching of the grace and glory of God, and they refuse to hear. So he says, well, you won't hear anymore. In the end, it's a response of God to a proud heart that rejects the message of grace, that says, I will do it. I will earn my salvation by my efforts and my goodness. I won't trust in you to do it for me. I can do it. And God's response is simply this: the rejection of God leads to rejection from God. That's the warning. Any one of us, we might harden our hearts towards God. God responds to that. It's a fitting response to a proud spirit. Though God executes it, it's a natural consequence. Hardening leads to hardening. Hardening doesn't simply mean harshness. It is simply becoming unaware and unmoved by the significance of the goodness and the grace and the glory of Jesus Christ. See, in verse 7, he describes them as they failed to obtain what they were seeking. It's not like they were seeking the grace of God and he just shut them off. They were seeking to be right with God on their own terms. Ardently seeking, but on the wrong terms. That's the challenge for us, you see. Being religious is not the way. Being religious is not enough, but it easily happens. Someone can try so hard to please God that they end up rejecting the very idea of grace. And think like this: after all, God is so holy and so majestic, which he is, and he cannot abide evil, which is true. So one must cleanse one's heart. One must make oneself holy and acceptable to this majestic God. And the idea of a free, total, and unconditional acceptance by God through his work seems dishonoring to his holiness. To think that a convicted murderer could just repent and come right in like a person who has done good for years seems insulting to the righteousness of God. Seekers for life and truth in all kinds of cultures and contexts can think like that. Think in terms of their own efforts and their own abilities and their own goodness to be pleasing and acceptable. Sincere religious people can think like that. In the church, we can think like that, especially when we're motivated by fear or guilt or the need for approval. We can even wrestle with this problem when we think this. When we think that we repent of our sins, but not of our good works. We can come to God with this kind of divided approach. I need to repent of my sins, but my good works are okay. My good works make me half acceptable, but my sins get in the way. We get the God. gospel when we understand that even our good deeds deserve judgment. When our self-righteousness deserves judgment. When we think that there's anything in and of ourselves we can present to God to be acceptable to Him in His infinite holiness. When we understand that our self-righteousness is a sin, and our self-justification is a sin. We say, Lord, I've done wrong here, but I've done okay here. We impugn His holiness, and we think that there's some way that we can make part of ourselves acceptable to God, but grace is only found when we repent of them all and lay them all at the cross of Christ. And say, my righteousness is filthy rags. In Your presence, you see that the gospel allows us to be absolutely honest about how broken we are. We wrestle with that all the time, kind of trying to trade off before God. The gospel says there's nothing acceptable. But when you own it and lay it all at the foot of the cross, then the full and free grace of Jesus Christ floods you and covers you and makes you completely acceptable. It's on His terms, not ours. Our hope is found in Jesus Christ 100%. And it is found. All our lives, not just at the moment of coming to saving faith, but all our lives, it is that grace we depend upon, not our own goodness. See, right, one of the things that Paul is writing home for us here as he talks even about Israel is that the people of God are never defined by their race. They're never defined by belonging to a particular group. They're never defined even by church membership. They're not defined by outward signs like circumcision or baptism. They're not defined by their moral uprightness. They're not defined by whether they have a Bible or not, or by whether they know their Bible or not. They are always defined by the gracious choice of God. For that's the glory. If His grace has been poured out on us, that is what we rest secure in. All our days. Because it rests in Him. And not in us. It doesn't rest in us and our frailty and our changeableness. It rests in Him. Even as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, we're being beautifully reminded that God has given His salvation to us. He will not change His life. And that's how we stand. Not because we're some kind of person. Well, my last point is this. Just looking at verses 11 and 12, that grace that we've just been talking about is a transforming grace. Surprising grace and the power of a grace-filled people. So I'll have to come back to these verses next week. But in verses 11 and 12, Paul asks the question again about Israel. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? In other words, when they stumbled over the message of Christ, is that a complete and utter fall? With no recovery. In the New Testament, it's clear that two ways in which they profoundly stumbled, in the sense that the biggest stumble is when they rejected Jesus as their anointed Savior and had Him crucified. But then as the message about Christ goes out to the world through Paul and others, Paul went first to the synagogues of the Jews. Four times in the book of Acts it's recounted that he took the message to them. Some believed, a remnant, others rejected. And when they rejected, Paul said, okay, well, now I'll take the message to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And Paul is asking the question, in that stumbling, have they fallen beyond repair? Again, his answer is by no means. And he gives us this little formula, which you need to, you know, follow closely. He says, rather through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Again, we'll come back to this, but a simple formula is this. In their rejecting the gospel went to the Gentile world. So we get to hear. But Paul's hope, and he sees God's purpose in this, that as the Gentiles believe and show the glory and the grace of Christ, that it would make the Jewish people envious. And they then return to the gospel. And if they turn to the gospel, what blessing to the world? That's a simple formula. And what he's saying in all of that, again, of course, is the story isn't over. The thing I just want to leave us with as a challenge this morning is to think again about God's sovereign grace, is how grace can create a good covenant. Grace can create a good coveting. We think of coveting as a bad thing. Thou shalt not covet. Well, coveting is a bad coveting when we covet something that doesn't belong to us and isn't good for us to have. But there is a good coveting when it's something that is good and good for us to have. And what he's saying is, Paul's hope is, Paul's hope in God is that as the Gentiles embrace Christ and their lives are transformed, the Jews will look at them and want that. And they will find the Savior that was sent for them. Again, the point to think about as we close is grace creating a good covenant in the body of Christ. Is the grace of God so at work that it's creating a community of people that attracts others and interests others and creates a desire? Is our lives in the world and the community and connection with others, the way we live and speak and relate, does it show a grace that could create a desire? The whole world is seeking something. The whole world is seeking answers and meaning. And it can all be represented in grace-transformed community and life. Grace-filled churches could create a desire. We see an example of that in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 6, there's a beautiful story, remember, about the little fight that developed over certain widows being neglected and then giving out of food. And so that's when they took time and they elected some men who would make sure that the food was distributed properly. Maybe the beginning of deacons. That's not the issue here. But at the end of that little story, it said, and many priests came to believe. Glorious thing, because as the church was practicing the love and the grace of the gospel within its community, it awakened Jewish priests. Perhaps they were seeing this is what God intended his people to be, and these people have it. How do they have it? It's because they believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and so they came to believe Jesus was the Christ too. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Christians under the power of the Holy Spirit were being generous and creating a community in which every person was cared for and people were interested. So again, forgive me for quoting Tim Keller, but he says, he asks the question, is the church creating grace-filled communities that are a fulfillment of what God called Old Testament Israel to be? Would a devout Jew or a zealous religious person or anybody look at the church and be aroused to a good envy and give the gospel a hearing? It is again the surprising grace of God that creates such communities. May it be happening among us. And again, this morning, as we come to the table, we're reminded of that enormous grace. We come with empty hands again, saying, it's not me, it doesn't depend on me. I'm it all depends on Jesus, and has given himself for me freely and fully, absolutely and eternally. My life is in him. Let's come to the table again to be fed on that grace this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that is awoken in the world. Again, as we wrestle with this passage, there are mysteries, but there are things that are clear. You are a gracious God, fulfilling your purpose, and you have not finished. We thank you that we have experienced that grace, and we pray for others who seem to have rejected it. We pray for Jewish people, Lord, that you would bring the gospel to them fully. And Lord, that you would continue to transform us by your grace as individuals and as a community of believers, as a church, that it would create a holy seeking, a holy desire to know more about why this is so. Lord, feed us in your word, feed us at the table, we pray, as we come. All our need in Jesus' name. Amen.